We come this evening to a lecture on the Holy Spirit in the Epistles, the first of two lectures. Here we're reaching the climax of the Bible's teaching. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 verse 14 refers to the promise made to Abraham being fulfilled through Jesus Christ, so that the promise of the Spirit should come to the Gentiles also. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of what the Bible is all about, the promise made to Abraham. Here we have letters written to post-Pentecost churches. Here we have letters written to churches that were experiencing all that had been looked forward to in the prophets of the Old Testament, all that had been promised and anticipated by Jesus himself. Now, our concern in looking at the epistles is to observe the Bible's own presentation. Remember when we looked at Pentecost last week, we were trying to see how Luke in Acts sets forth Pentecost. What does Luke say was the impact? What difference did Pentecost make? And Luke, we saw, goes on to describe a church that was bold to preach the gospel, a church that had able leaders and spokesmen, a church that was itself, as a church, as a community, indwelt, guided, blessed, comforted by the Holy Spirit. A church that had a caring, sharing life of love. Luke makes it plain from the way he tells us that this was an immediate result and an ongoing result of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. A church that preaches the gospel to all creatures. A church that embraces Jews and Gentiles. That's what Acts itself shows us, is the significance of Pentecost. As we come then to the epistles, what I want us to do this evening is to make a survey of the field, to take a broad overview of what the epistles have to say. The epistles from Romans right through to Jude have to say about the Holy Spirit. Next week, I hope we will look more closely at one of the crucial passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and at the description of the Spirit as the earnest or pledge, the seal, and the first fruits. But as I say, this week I want us to look at the whole field and try to get a bird's eye view of the Holy Spirit in the epistles. To help you do that, I've given you the green sheet, which is headed "The Holy Spirit in the Epistles, an Index." Let me make one thing clear straight away, that this isn't an outline of the lecture that I'm going to give. I do not follow through the things on this sheet. What I've given you here, rather, is the result of part of my preparation for this lecture. I thought it might be helpful to you to have down as an index to the Spirit in the Epistles. It doesn't include, I think, quite all the references to the Holy Spirit, but I think any others that you may come across, you can put down under one or other of these groupings that I've put them in. This is not an outline of the lecture, but it is the raw material which we're going to scan tonight and take a broad overview of. I want to begin by making three general observations, and then four more particular observations. Firstly, though, general observations. One is, if you scan your eye over that index sheet, you'll see that quite quickly that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in most of the epistles. In fact, he is referred to in all except the little epistles to Philemon and the second and third epistles of John. The Holy Spirit is prominent in all the epistles. Secondly, I ask you to notice the range of the connections in which the Holy Spirit is spoken of. The Holy Spirit and, they're listed there, the work of Jesus, the inspire of Scripture, sum and substance of the promise to Abraham, the source of the apostles' authority, right on down through, contrasted with the letter, the cause of our regeneration, our sonship, the indweller of all believers, active in our praying, sanctifying, mortifying, bearing fruit, source of our gifts and service in the church, and so on and so on. The Spirit does not just occur in one area. The Spirit is not simply concerned, say, with preaching or with the exercise of church discipline. No, the Spirit occurs in the whole range. Indeed, we can see there that the church's whole life is in the Spirit. The Spirit is involved in every activity of Christian living and of church life. That is so is underlined when we remember that some of these references here are open doors to the whole world of the church's life. For instance, the reference in 1 Corinthians 12 to the service gifts that are given by the Spirit. There Paul mentions prophecies, tongues, miracles, governments, and so on. But these are only examples. These are only instances of the Spirit's gift. In fact, Paul's point is that everybody has a gift, and that there is a vast range of jobs, of activities, of service for which believers are gifted by the Spirit. Everything the church does depends on the Spirit's gifts. And then, too, the wide range of the Spirit's involvement is underlined when we remember, when we realize that the Spirit is at work even where he is not directly referred to. We have to be careful in our theologizing that we don't become slaves of the concordance or the lexicon. There is that sort of mechanical, legalistic studying that just simply lists down the direct references and counts them and numbers them and weighs them and so on. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in these places, but surely his activity is very real in many other places. For instance, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the Spirit is not mentioned. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In fact, the Spirit is only mentioned three times in Colossians, and not at that position, that place. But we'd be wrong to think that the Spirit is not involved there, for we know that in a parallel passage, Ephesians 5, verse 18, there is a clear reference to the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians refers to the Word, because the Word is the substance of our speaking and our singing. But the Spirit is there, as Ephesians shows us. The Spirit fills us, and the Word becomes the food of our songs and our conversations. So, even where the Spirit is not mentioned, there are so many places where his ministry is there, just below the surface. The wide range. Truly, these post-Pentecostal churches are Spirit-controlled, Spirit-led, Spirit-filled churches. Then notice a third thing, a general observation, taking all the index into account. That is that there are, despite this wide range of connections, there are very few places where the Spirit is himself the focus of attention. On the back of the sheet, I've listed the places where the Holy Spirit and his work are central to the argument. But even some of those, the Spirit is referred to. The last one, by the way, should be Ephesians chapter 2, the Spirit creating and indwelling the one church of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is mentioned there, but it's a passage about the church, not about the Spirit. Galatians 3 to 4 is really a passage of the law and grace. The Spirit is mentioned. It's really only Romans 8 where the Spirit himself is at the very center of attention. The argument of Romans 8, 1 to 27, as Cranfield puts it, is that the life of a believer is characterized by the indwelling of God's Spirit. And Paul spells out the implications and meaningfulness of that. The Holy Spirit is involved in everything, but the Holy Spirit is the one who works. He is not the center of attention. He is not the focus. He is not the crowning glory of this church. Christ Jesus is central. Christ Jesus is the glory of the kingdom of God. The Spirit will not speak of himself. He will take the things of Christ and show them to us. Do you see, we can use those general observations as the broadest tests of our doctrine or anyone else's doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit at work? Is he realized to be at work in the whole range of the church's life and activity? If not, then something's wrong. If you go to a church and the Spirit is never mentioned, spoken of, never mentioned in prayer, something's wrong. Look how widely he is active in these churches. But on the other hand, if you go to a church where the Spirit is the be-all and end-all, the focus of attention, the one who is in the very center of people's thinking and speaking and hopes and aspirations, again, are you in a church where there is the balance of the New Testament epistles? I think not. Now let's pass on to some particular observations. We're still, remember, taking a bird's eye view, a survey of the Holy Spirit in the epistles. We're using this index sheet to guide us. But as we look over it, let's make some more particular observations about some of these groups of references that I've given you there. The first observation I'd make is this, that in the epistles too, we find the Holy Spirit mentioned in connection with the person and work of Jesus Christ. True, there are few such references, but those that are there are crucial and very full of meaning. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself through the eternal Spirit. And that is best taken, I think, of the Holy Spirit, not as used to be the common interpretation, of the divine nature, as if Jesus offered his human nature as a sacrifice on the altar of his divine nature. That's a common saying. I'm not sure what it means, and I'm not sure it's orthodox. But anyway, I think Hebrews 9, verse 14, is telling us that the Holy Spirit was involved in the offering of Jesus. It was through the strength that the Spirit gave him, under the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the climax of his atoning ministry. Not only his death, but his resurrection also are linked to the Holy Spirit. Romans 1, verse 4. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Raised again by the Spirit of holiness, declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. Again, I feel sure it is the Holy Spirit that is here spoken of. Jesus' resurrection is an example, a great instance of the Holy Spirit at work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have those two references. I've put them down. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. And 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that spirit. Verses where the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are virtually identified. Where we're brought to the very heart of the New Testament's teaching of what Jesus has achieved and what Jesus is doing by the Spirit today. I'm not going to expound those verses tonight. I whet your appetites for next week when we'll look at them. First observation then. The Holy Spirit is presented, the very thing that the Gospels highlighted, he is presented in connection with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, a particular observation. Notice the prominence of the Holy Spirit in connection with verbal revelation. The prominence of the Holy Spirit and verbal revelation. I hope we're all familiar with verses such as Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15. Therefore, says the writer in chapter 3, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he goes on to quote Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, it's the Old Testament, it's the psalmist, but the writer says, the Holy Spirit says. We're familiar with that, one of our proof texts for the divine inspiration of the Scripture. Hebrews 10, verse 15, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, and then quotes from the prophet. But what I want you to notice is not only is the writer saying or implying that the Holy Spirit wrote the Old Testament, as 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21 tells us, that men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. What Hebrews 3:7 and 10:15 are telling us is that the Spirit speaks to us through the Scriptures, through the words of the Old Testament. Verse 15 of chapter 10, the Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, as the Old Testament, Spirit not only said this, he is saying it to us. The epistles present the Holy Spirit as speaking to us, testifying to us, exhorting us, challenging us through the words of Scripture. And also under this heading, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, very clear reference to the Holy Spirit as the source of the apostles' message of the gospel. Verse 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Paul says we know the gospel. We've been given this wonderful gospel. The Spirit of God has shown it and given it to us. But then he goes on in verse 13, "Which things we also speak." We tell people about what God has done in our lives, "not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit of God." Paul says not just the work of God in making us Christians is due to the Spirit, but the very words that we apostles use to preach the gospel, those words are given to us by the Spirit. It's not what modern theologians like to say, that, well, of course, the experience may be divine and supernatural, may be an experience of God. But, of course, when Paul came to write it down, he was just a human being who made mistakes and reflects his own prejudices, puts it the best way he could for a man of his time. No, says Paul, the words that I use are not the product of my own human wisdom. They are given to me by the Spirit of God. The very words that I as an apostle use to preach the gospel. Now I've put this as a separate or distinct point under that first one from Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10. But of course we would go on to join the two together and say that the Spirit who gave Peter the words to speak the day of Pentecost, the Spirit who was in the apostles even to the extent of giving them the very words in which to preach, that Spirit worked in them and through them so that they wrote the right words that were the very word of God. Here again, though, you see the Holy Spirit's work calling Paul to be an apostle. What's his work? It is giving him the very words to use in spreading the gospel. When false teachers, on the other hand, are encountered, the church is challenged to test the spirits. If someone claims to be a prophet, he must be tested. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Evidently in Thessalonica they'd had trouble with prophets, and they were inclined to throw all prophets out the window. But Paul says to them, "Do not quench the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings," prophetic utterances. You see, the Spirit does speak through prophets. And if you reject all prophets in Thessalonica, you may be rejecting the Spirit. What must we do then? Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Verse 21. How were they to examine it? Well, in the same way that Paul expected the Galatians to examine the preachers and so-called apostles that came to them, even angels from heaven, by comparing what they uttered with the words that Paul had uttered when he first came to Galatia and they experienced the saving grace of God. All claims to be speaking by the Spirit are to be tested by the words that the Spirit himself has already given through the apostles. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6 is another passage that deals with these things. You see, the Spirit gave the very words to Paul. And all preaching and all prophesying and all claims to be apostles are to be tested and scrutinized by the words that the Spirit has given through Paul and the other undoubted apostles and servants of God. The Spirit and the Word, vitally connected. Then too, this connection is brought home by the fact that the Spirit's work in conversion, in regenerating unbelievers, bringing them to faith, is most prominently described in terms of enlightening them to understand the truths. The two key passages here are 1 Corinthians 2, I've already referred to it, and 2 Corinthians 3 and on into chapter 4. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. But these things of the Spirit are surely the words taught by the Spirit that Paul has just referred to in verse 13. The natural man does not accept the words that the Spirit has given the preacher. They are foolishness unto him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But when the Spirit works in a man, what's the first sign? Well, he discerns these things. He recognizes the claims of Jesus. He understands and responds to the words and the word of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 3 likens the situation to that unbelieving Jew who's got a veil on his face. He cannot see. It's all blurred and meaningless to him. There's a veil between him and the gospel, our message. But what happens in regeneration? Well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The veil is taken away. And God causes the light of his knowledge, of his glory, to shine into their hearts. There are other aspects, of course, of the Spirit's work in conversion. But prominent among that, in that work, in the epistles, is the Spirit's great work of enabling the man whose mind is blinded by sin to understand the words, the message. So closely does the Spirit work in, with, through the Word of God. This is a great distinctive of Reformed theology, that it gives such prominence to the connection between the Spirit and the Word. Some old divines used to use the expression that the Spirit is dumb without the Word. And it's in connection with that that you'll find a debate, even in our own circles, on such a matter as guidance. Does the Spirit guide us by dreams and our feelings and our ideas? Does the Spirit tell us that this is the right thing to do? Or does the Spirit only guide us by giving us a clear understanding of the Scripture and by writing God's Word upon our consciences and our understandings, giving us the wisdom of the Scriptures so that we then make our decisions in life in the light of the Spirit given and the Spirit applied Word of God? Well, that's a debate among us, but to my mind, the second is more in keeping with the Reformed emphasis on the inseparable connection between the Spirit and the Word. It's that same connection which is implied in that pair of verses that I referred to at the beginning, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18. That, we observe with our bird's eye view, is a particular a particular observation. This is the sort of thing that we find in the epistles. The Spirit is so frequently closely connected with verbal revelation. The third particular observation I want to make is that looking over this index of the epistles, looking over the Spirit's work as described throughout those epistles, we observe that the Spirit is regarded as a present reality in every Christian's life. The Spirit is regarded as a present reality in every Christian's life. Nowhere in these epistles is the Spirit, the object of prayer and longing. Nowhere do we find the writer saying to Christians or of any Christians, you know, what you need is to get the Spirit of God. You must pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. The only answer to your problems is if the Spirit will come. Always, the assumption is that the Spirit is present in them, if they are Christians at all. Nowhere is this more dramatically brought out than in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul is writing to Christians who were practicing blatant immorality, who thought that it was all right for them to still go to the temple prostitutes in Corinth. Listen to what Paul says. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. He doesn't say, you terrible people, you obviously are not Spirit-filled Christians. What you need is to get down on your knees and repent and pray that God would give you the Holy Spirit so that you can live a victorious life. He doesn't say that. He says, the Spirit is in you. The Spirit dwells in you. Your body is the temple of the Spirit. You are committing a most dreadful and blatant sin, a scandalous sin. And yet, even there, Paul takes it for granted that the Spirit is in them, not outside of them. I set out to try and count the number of passages or places in the New Testament epistles where there are statements which assert or definitely imply that the Spirit is in every Christian. I gave up when I reached 36, but really it underlies everything that is said in these epistles about the believer and the Spirit. The assumption always is the Spirit is in you. There is no question whatsoever of there being two categories of Christians. One, the lower one, that do not have the Spirit or have him only in a limited way. And others who have the Spirit or have him in some extra, permanent sort of way. There are not two steps. There are not two classes of Christians. What Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 3 about the carnal Christian is not a statement or a granting that there are carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. No, he is accusing them of acting carnally, which is monstrous, which is unthinkable, which is totally contradictory with being a true Christian. Yes, there is a tension, as there was in 1 Corinthians 6, 19. The temple of the Spirit joined to a prostitute. There is a tension in our everyday life. But make no mistake, the Spirit is regarded as a present reality in every Christian's life. Fourthly, we observe that the Spirit's prime work in the believer is thorough, practical sanctification. Thorough, practical sanctification. Look down the list and the index there and you'll come to that heading that says sanctification and mortification of sin. And you'll see that there are more references there than under any other heading. And we closely would couple with that the next heading, the fruit of the Spirit. Put those two together and there are more references in the New Testament to the Spirit's work in sanctifying Christians than to anything else. The great work of the Spirit, his prime work, is a thorough, practical sanctification. Just what that means, we can see by turning again to that verse, Ephesians 5, verse 18. Here Paul is commanding, urging these Christians to be filled with the Spirit. Not implying that they haven't got the Spirit, but this phrase filling means be dominated by the Spirit. Live your life in the light of the fact that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, that your body is the temple of the Spirit. be controlled by the Spirit, obey the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. But then, grammatically, verses 19, 20, and 21 are bracketed together under that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, singing, always giving thanks, verse 20, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's what being filled involves and implies. It affects your tongues, your speaking. It affects your emotions, your joy, your gladness. It affects your thankfulness to God. It affects your relationships, because verse 21 in turn is expounded right through to chapter 6, verse 9. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, with your wives, children, parents, parents, children, employers, employees. Dick Gaffin puts it like this in his excellent article on the Holy Spirit. From this it is plain that the filling of the Spirit is not, at least primarily, a matter of unusual or enrapturing experiences, but is the reality of the Spirit's working in the basic relationships and responsibilities of everyday living. That's how you tell if someone's filled with the Spirit. Not if they've got great raptures and emotions or claim them, but if you see if it makes a difference to their relationships and their responsibilities in everyday life. Being filled with the Spirit, Gaffin goes on, means marriages that really work and are not poisoned by suspicion and bitterness. Homes where parents, children, brothers and sisters actually enjoy being with each other, free from jealousy, resentment and constant tension. Job situations that are not oppressive and depersonalizing, but meaningful and truly rewarding. The Spirit is the power of a new creation, reclaiming and transforming nothing less than the whole of our creaturely life. Thorough, practical sanctification. The Spirit's fullness in our lives is down to earth. One of the key things we have to relearn, because evangelicals for too long have distorted and given the wrong meaning to a crucial word, the word spiritual. What is spiritual? Well, most people would say, or you often hear people implying, that spiritual is the opposite of physical, the opposite of concrete, the opposite of down to earth. If you talk of having a spiritual experience, the very word implies, does it not, that we're up in the clouds, that everything has got that wonderful golden glow to it. We're in the realm of moods and emotions. But you know, speaking to a sad person and singing to them, that's a spiritual experience. Helping somebody to move, helping them lift their furniture upstairs, that's a spiritual work. If it is done for the sake of Christ, if it is done because the Spirit of God is building our relationships with one another and strengthening and guiding us to be practical, good-doing Christians. God called us that we should be zealous of good works. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And spiritual means controlled, taught and enabled by the Spirit. The opposite of spiritual is not physical or earthly, but fleshly. Flesh there meaning sinful human nature. My emotions, my feelings may be fleshly if they are selfish and sinful and divorced from God. My very deeds, banging a nail in the wall, may be thoroughly spiritual if it is done under the guidance and through the sanctifying grace of the Spirit of God. This is brought out in another verse, which I want to refer to now. The Spirit's prime work in the believer is thorough, practical sanctification. Galatians 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This brings together what we say, what we've said. You see, the if there isn't uncertainty, it's not saying that, well, some of you may be living by the Spirit, others not. No, it's the sort of if that we have at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. If there is any compassion in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, and there is, now on the assumption that there is, let's go on. If we live by the Spirit, and if we're Christians, we do. If we live by the Spirit, right, we do. So then what? Let us walk by the Spirit. But walking in the Spirit is not walking with your feet 6 feet off the ground in a trance. Let us not become boastful, Paul goes straight on, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, and so on and so forth. Paul's been speaking of down-to-earth things like envying, drunkenness, outbursts of anger, disputes, factions, jealousy, and commanding us to be patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled. This is walking in the Spirit. The great business of our Christian lives is to become good people, to be good and to do good. And that is what the Spirit of God has worked in our lives to create. That is his great business, to make us holy, good people. That leads us on, not really to a fifth observation, but perhaps to a footnote under this fourth one. That here we can see the connection between the Spirit and the law. Sometimes, as references there in that index, to a contrast between the Spirit and the letter. The letter kills, the Spirit makes alive. You are not under the law. The Spirit of God has set us free from the law. But other times the Spirit is spoken of as writing the law of God on our hearts. How do we square these things? Well, Galatians 5:25 points us to it. There are two things here. There is the indicative. We live by the Spirit. And there is the imperative. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, these two things can bring out the harmony in the Christian life between the Spirit of God and the law of God. Listen to Gaffin. Where the law functions to cut off and expose every effort of the sinner to justify himself, that is, where the law condemns, the liberating ministry of the Spirit stands in the sharpest contrast. If it's a matter of how we live, how are we alive, how do we come alive? Not by the law, not through keeping the law. You never will. The law only condemns us. The Spirit of God comes and joins us to Jesus, and we are made alive in Christ. But where the Spirit has brought life in Christ, there the content of the law and obedience to it make up the very substance of that freedom. We are free. We are alive. We are children of God by the Spirit. But what do we do in our freedom? What life do we live? What is the role of the sons of God? Well, it is to live in accordance with God's law, to do good. How do we know what is good? We know it because God has revealed it in his law. God has told us what he thinks. God has told us his values. God has told us his ways. That's his law. And our business as Christians, our business as Spirit-indwelt Christians, is to live out the law of God in our lives. Not to become the sons of God, but because we are the sons and daughters of God. This emphasis, says Gaffin, on the positive place of the law in the life of the believer is a long-standing reformed distinctive, and it is needed in our day more than ever, particularly when it comes to a proper understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit writes the law of God on our hearts. Well, next week we'll go on and look at 2 Corinthians 3, as I said, and at the Spirit's pledge and seal, guarantee of future glory. But we'll finish there for tonight.